If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the Song of Songs. This is the second in our series in the Song of Songs, and so we're going to read chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 through to verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 14. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. The woman says, "I am dark but beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am weather-beaten, because the sun has glared down on me. The sons of my mother were harsh with me. They set me as a keeper of the vineyards. But my vineyard, the one that belongs to me, I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where are you shepherding? Where do you make your sheep lie down at noon? Why should I be like a veiled woman around the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful of women, take yourself out after the tracks of the sheep and pasture your young goats around the dwellings of the shepherds. I compare you to a mare among the chariots of Pharaoh, my darling. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make earrings of gold for you with studs of silver. While the king is on his couch, my nard gives its scent. My beloved is a pouch of myrrh to me. Between my breasts he will spend the night. My beloved is a cluster of henna in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'd open up your word to us, that we may understand it, that we may see how it convicts us of our sins, how it encourages us, and particularly how it points us to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are basically two kinds of love stories in the literary world. There are those stories like Romeo and Juliet or Cinderella and Prince Charming, where it is love at first sight. You know, one glance is all it takes. And then there are those love stories that are more like Beauty and the Beast or Beatrice and Benedict in Much Ado About Nothing, where at first sight the couple hate each other, but then gradually somehow they transcend that and fall in love. Well, the love story that we encounter in the Song of Songs is definitely modeled on that first variety. Last time, we only heard from the girl. We listened to her initial passionate outpouring of desire for the man. But at that point, we had no indication yet of how he felt. Was the desire mutual? Or was this destined to be unrequited love? A teenage crush that dies unspoken, later only to be an embarrassing memory. Well, in today's episode, we not only learn that her love is shared, but we see that mutual affection growing through the dialogue that exists between this couple, which reminds us that love is not a hole in the ground into which you fall, more or less by accident. Love is a relationship. And like all relationships, it needs to be fed and nurtured if it is to grow into real intimacy. As wisdom literature, this passage provides us with guidance and encouragement from God that will direct us and challenge us and convict us as we pursue our own romantic relationships. But as human beings, the greatest love story of all, the true Song of Songs in our lives, is our relationship with God, the God who made us for himself. And so as a result, this passage also speaks to our relationship with God and our pursuit of intimacy with him as well. Now, the poem begins with a woman expressing her fear that she is unattractive because she doesn't fit the cultural stereotype of beauty in her context. She is dark. And that's not a racial feature, that's a social feature. She's not dark through birth or ethnicity, but because she's been forced to work outside in the vineyards, where the harsh glare of the sun has darkened her complexion. But at the same time, there's a note of defiance in her voice. I am dark, but nonetheless beautiful. Though she may appear like that dark, coarse material out of which the Bedouin tribes of Kedar made their tents, she declares she is still beautiful like the curtains of Solomon, those palace wall hangings that would have been the height of urban chic. This opening statement marks her out as a peasant girl who is concerned about how she measures up against the daughters of Jerusalem, those attractive, refined city dwellers. In ancient cultures, of course, there were no tanning salons. Because a sign of being wealthy was your ability to stay out of the sun. Poor people worked in the fields where their skin got progressively darker and darker, while rich women stayed indoors and were able to keep their skin pale. It's really only after the Industrial Revolution, where poor people spent 16 hours a day working over machines and so grew very pale, that rich people had to figure out a different way to distinguish themselves from those poor plebs who have to work for a living. And this woman is not only from a poor background, she's also from a difficult family situation. Her father is never mentioned in the song. And her relatives are not described as her brothers, but the sons of my mother, which is a more distant term of relationship. She has no one to protect her, no one to provide for her. She is forced by her own family to maintain the vineyards in the burning heat of the Middle Eastern sun. And at the same time, her own vineyard, her body, she has not been able to maintain. She hasn't been able to devote the necessary time and resources to developing her appearance. She feels, therefore, a lot like Cinderella, right? Exploited, oppressed, a servant in her own home, just waiting for that Prince Charming to come and carry her off. And having defiantly affirmed her own beauty in spite of these many external difficulties, the girl now asks her beloved to give her directions so she can find her way to him. Earlier, she had described him as a king. Now, though, she describes him as a shepherd working out in the field with his flocks. As so often in poetry, we have a dazzling kaleidoscope of metaphors. Now, of course, these are not unrelated metaphors, since in antiquity and in the Bible, kings were often described as shepherds of their people, tasked with caring for them, watching over them. But of course, no reigning king or member of the royal family would literally have been a shepherd out facing the dangers and discomforts of life in the fields. Nor is the focus of the metaphor here on the shepherd's role in watching over the flock, but rather on the opportunities and challenges that his lifestyle presents for building their relationship. How can she find him when he is wandering around from place to place? You see, the woman's love is such she cannot simply wait until he comes home. She wants to be with him at noon as well. At that time, the flocks would be lying down rather than moving around, and so it would be the perfect time to spend some time together. But of course, to be outside with her beloved means yet further exposure to the harsh gaze of the sun. And it also meant her being exposed to social risks. She fears being viewed as one of those veiled women by the fellow shepherds. Those who wore veils and wandered around after the shepherds were not typically women of good reputation. You think of the story of Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38. But she is willing to take that risk. If only she could find him. If only she could be with him. And the man's response is immediately encouraging, sensitive to her concerns. He begins by calling her most beautiful of women, and then he gives her directions to find him. In fact, the teasing tone he adopts suggests she should actually know exactly where to find him. Just follow the trail he has left for her. He's not going to play hard to get in this relationship. Then he compares her to one of Pharaoh's mares. And many commentators have seen in this an allusion to the military tactic of releasing a mare in heat onto the battlefield to distract the stallions, but I think that's probably the wrong direction here. I think the focus of the passage here is on decoration rather than pheromones. What he's saying is that she is like one of those highly decorated royal horses, which are known from both Egypt and Persia. Just as those pampered royal horses had decorated bridles, so her cheeks are adorned with gold and silver earrings, and her neck with a beautiful necklace of jewels. And then the woman responds to the man's affirming words with renewed expressions of desire for him. In these three verses that are linked by this theme of fragrance and connect back to the initial words of desire in that way in verses 2 through 4. Again, she calls the man her king, as in verse 4. But whereas in verse 3 she delighted in his scent, now she wishes for her scent to come to him as he reclines on his couch, perhaps eating a meal with his friends. She longs, in other words, for the distance between them, which is maintained throughout this section, to be bridged. And instead of Aunt Millie wafting over to him on a distant couch, she wants him to be as close to her as is physically possible. She wishes that he was like a bunch of myrrh resting between her breasts all night long. And she compares her beloved to a cluster of henna in the vineyards of En Gedi, which is an oasis setting on the shores of the Dead Sea, all the more beautiful for its desolate surroundings, known for royal vineyards and gardens. You know, in contrast, the barren wilderness setting all around her, her beloved to her is like a fragrant flower in the midst of a garden. So how does this beautiful poem address us in our longing for love? Well, to begin with, it openly acknowledges our deep insecurity. When the woman declares, "I am dark but beautiful," she is crying out for affirmation. She wants someone to see her and love her just as she is, with her weather-beaten complexion and her complicated family history and everything else that goes with that. Now, the fashions in feminine beauty may have shifted, but our concerns over appearance and body image continue to plague us. Now, we perhaps no longer praise a pale complexion and a robust figure, but instead those who are tanned and stick thin. And in our culture, perhaps there's also more pressure on men also to look just right with your shirt just on or just off, especially if you're Wolverine. It always seems to be falling off. We live in a culture that idolizes external beauty, that takes the pursuit of the appearance of health, as we euphemistically call our idolatry, to unhealthy extremes. And we certainly bring that cultural concern into our pursuit of romantic relationships. We judge people on the basis of body type or hair color and dismiss as unsuitable anyone who doesn't quite fit the standard. No one dark need apply. And in fact, that concern with outward appearance is, I think, quite revealing about what we are seeking for in a relationship. We want somebody attractive to be with us because that makes us feel good about ourselves. It affirms us. It answers our deep insecurities. Because if I can get someone attractive to be interested in me, then I must be a significant person. Well, the song invites you to open your eyes and to see beyond those cultural stereotypes of beauty and to love a person for themselves, not just for their outward appearance. Challenges us in that way. What about church culture, though? Well, in many church contexts, it's no different, really, from the world around us. We have exactly the same concerns and challenges that face us. If you don't fit the classic cultural stereotype of beauty, you become treated as a second-class citizen. But on top of that, though, is this Christian perfectionist streak that is there in our pursuit of spouses that finds little room for the possibility that somebody could be dark but beautiful. Yeah, we affirm a gospel that declares all of us to be broken but loved, and we say we are seeking somebody who's going to love us just as we are with our very real flaws, but at the same time, we often shy away from somebody who has a complicated personal history. And again, the problem lies in our heart idolatries. We are looking for a marriage partner who will make us look and feel good, rather than looking for a fellow sinner that we can love and serve. Now, complicating matters, some of us then wrestle with the opposite idolatry. And we are drawn to deeply broken people because we want to be their savior. We want to be the knight in shining armor that is going to come along and fix their problems. And we forget that the person we marry may indeed be the mother or father of our children. There's nothing intrinsically better in being drawn to someone with deep problems just because they've got deep problems. But this dark but beautiful image suggests that we should be open to people who have great struggles in their lives if we see those struggles beginning to produce godly fruits and to grow them towards spiritual maturity. After all, if the first quality we say we're looking for in a potential spouse is a love for the gospel, some of the best marriage candidates will not necessarily have a squeaky clean past, but will have a deep love for God that is forged out of a very real experience of their own sinfulness. As Jesus pointed out, the person who has been forgiven much loves much. So perhaps, therefore, instead of instantly discarding the boyfriend who confesses his struggles with internet pornography, we should be open to the fact that here is somebody who's actually willing to be honest and open about his problems. Perhaps that person who struggles with same-sex attraction in a godly way is worth taking the time to get to know as potential marriage material. What we should be looking for is someone whose own darkness ignites in them a deep love for the beauty of Christ. But more precisely, the song reminds us that what is truly important is not some objective measure of our attractiveness, but the fact that we feel beautiful to the person who loves us. You know, the woman's original statement about being dark but beautiful is made to the daughters of Jerusalem, the sophisticated city dwellers who surround her, whose gaze she fears will be as harsh and wounding as the summer sun. But you know, we never do get to hear what the daughters of Jerusalem think about her. We don't find out if their verdict on her is too dark, or gorgeously exotic, or has potential given a proper makeover. You know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether some ancient Tyra Banks thinks that this woman can make it as Jerusalem's next top model. What matters is what her lover thinks of her. And to him, she is the most beautiful of women. He doesn't dismiss her fears of her appearance as being unspiritual, ridiculous. Instead, he responds to them tenderly, with words that repeatedly affirm her beauty and then seeks to enhance it with gifts of jewelry. Through these words of affirmation and of praise, he builds her up and he assures her of his love in precisely the area where she feels most unlovely. Now, this kind of care is typical, hopefully, of the early stages of a relationship. In that infatuation phase, when lovers loudly sing each other's praises, and that's as it should be. On your wedding day, you should be able to celebrate the beauty of this person to whom you are devoting the rest of your life. It's not enough to think, well, this person's a Christian, our family seems to think we're good together, and yeah, I'm not sure anything better is going to come along, so how about it? Let's do it. There's got to be more than that. Attraction matters. Now, of course, attraction is a multifaceted thing. We are drawn towards, we fall in love with whole people, not just bodies. And so she may be drawn towards his sparkling personality, or he may be drawn towards her compassionate care for other people, or their zany sense of humor, virtues that may cancel out what others see as major flaws in appearance. But even though you may know that she is never likely to grace the cover of Vogue magazine, and he is not likely to appear in the listing of America's 100 sexiest men, you should still be able to describe your spouse as the most beautiful of women or the most attractive of men, because to you, that is exactly what they are. Nor should you cease speaking those words of affirmation after you get married. Words of affirmation have tremendous power in a relationship, and no one else shapes your view of yourself more than your spouse. If they say you're beautiful and successful, you will feel beautiful and successful. On the other hand, if they repeatedly tear you down and mock you, they will create a void in your soul that no amount of external success and the adulation of others can fill. Because that's the way God intended it to be in the beginning. Two people who become one flesh, united in outlook, building each other up with words that encourage and affirm. You know, when a body is destroying itself, tearing itself apart, we know that there's a serious problem. We instinctively recognize that people who harm their own bodies through self-mutilation and cutting, there's something wrong there. But what you say to your spouse about their appearance, about their attractiveness, matters deeply. Even if you then say, oh, I was just joking. But the woman doesn't just want to be admired and praised for her appearance, as if she were a life-size doll. She longs for real intimacy with her beloved, an intimacy that bridges the gap that exists between human beings. She wants to be with him at his work during the day. She wants to have him sleep in her arms all night long. The Bible tells us it's not good for a man to be alone. And the same is true for women as well. We were not made to live this life alone. We were made to pursue intimacy with one another. And although God has given some people the gift of singleness as a vocation, most people are called to find their deepest intimacy through the relationship of marriage. Again, that's countercultural. We live in a wider culture that has put marriage on the back burner, deferring it until after our other goals, especially educational career goals, are achieved. We are surrounded by people who say, well, once I've completed grad school, once I got established in my field, then I'll think about marriage. But the desire for intimacy, both physical and relational, does not go away. And so we find ourselves in the meantime engaging in a string of sexual and emotional affairs. The sociologist Mark Regnera says this, quote, "Time and again, I've listened to Christian undergraduates recount to me how their relationship turned sexual. One thing I never ask them is why. I know why. Because sex feels great. It feels connectional. It feels deeply human. I never blame them for wanting that. Sex is intended to deepen personal relationships, and the desire for it is intended to promote marriage. And so by deferring marriage indefinitely, we set ourselves up for failure. We were made for the intimacy of marriage, and the absence of that reality, it should not be surprising that counterfeits seem irresistibly attractive." In the song, the woman is willing to exert considerable effort and even social risks in order to pursue this intimacy. It is the primary goal in her life. She is willing to go out in the heat of the day when all but mad dogs and Englishmen would normally stay at home. She is willing to risk misunderstanding and abuse on the part of the other shepherds. She just wants to be with her beloveds. And he, in turn, responds to her efforts, enabling her to find her way to him. Real relationships are all about this kind of intimacy, which takes time and effort and willingness to take risks. But in a fallen world, this intimacy is hard to find, even in marriage. You know, if the wider culture and some Christians have ignored and denigrated marriage as unnecessary or something that is easily deferred to a more suitable time, the church in our day and age has perhaps so idolized marriage that it seems like you're a complete failure if you're unmarried or if your marriage is anything less than a bed of roses. But the reality of the world in which we live is that some men and women have not yet found their king, not yet found that person with whom they can share this lifelong love story. Others have found marriage, but not the intimacy that marriage is supposed to bring. There are people who are lonelier in their marriages than they ever were as single people. And in the face of such difficulties in marriages, some people are merely plodding through life, existing rather than living, while others have abandoned those disappointing marriages in pursuit of the deceptive mirage of intimacy elsewhere. Still others have lost faithful spouses to death, while some have been abandoned by those who promised their hearts to them. For many, marriage itself is a dry and barren wasteland instead of a land flowing with milk and honey. And in that context, it is very easy for us to be drawn to pursue intimacy in all of the wrong places. We may seek it through the fake forms of pornography or romantic literature, where some imaginary person declares that we are beautiful and interesting, or through serial sexual relationships in an attempt to fill that inner void. In this case, we pursue that disordered or disappointed desire for intimacy with a great passion. Or alternatively, perhaps we grow hard and cynical. We protect our hearts against damage by hiding them away, refusing to risk pursuing intimacy because we've been disappointed so many times before. In that case, we deal with our disordered desire for intimacy by denying it and stuffing it away. But with its utopian enthusiasm, the song reminds us that our desire for intimacy is fundamentally a good desire. Deep down, we all long for what the woman in the song longs for. someone who finds us beautiful in spite of our dark skin. Someone who will affirm us in spite of the difficulty we've experienced with our own family that have left our vineyard uncultivated and unkempt. Oh, to be loved by someone who would love us like that. Is such love even possible to hope for? Yes, it is. This poem serves as a powerful antidote to the cynicism that so easily invades our wounded hearts. It wafts the scent of henna blossoms from En-Gedi under our noses, encouraging us to believe that, yes, there is a fragrant oasis in the midst of the wilderness of life, that intimacy is not an impossible dream after which everyone strives in vain. There is a hope of bridging the gap that separates us as men and women. And for some, that rich intimacy is going to be found in marriage. Not perfectly, but nonetheless really. One boy, one girl, two hearts beating wildly, as the country song puts it. Whether it's love at first sight or a relationship that starts off very rocky and somehow turns around, true love exists and is a rich blessing. And if God has given you that kind of relationship with your spouse, give thanks for that good gift. Fight hard for the kind of intimacy that the song celebrates. Affirm and celebrate each other's one-of-a-kind beauty and gifting. Delight in the ways in which your spouse is special and unique. And take the time to express that appreciation to him or to her. Pursue one another in the heat of the day, in the cool of the evening, with fervent passion and a commitment to love and to cherish and to serve one another, laying down your life daily for your spouse. For others, though, your life is not like that. God has not given you an intimate marriage, or perhaps not given you a marriage at all. Does that mean that you are stuck with a less than human existence, thirsting for an intimacy you will never find in this life? Not at all. After all, Jesus Christ, the most perfect human who ever existed, never experienced marriage or sexual intimacy, but nonetheless had deep and joyful relationships with his 12 disciples and his other friends, as well as with his Heavenly Father. And that shows us that we can find deep intimacy by pursuing people, relationships with people of our own gender, relationships which we often neglect, perhaps in our desperate desire to be married. And in the church, God has given you a family, brothers and sisters, who can love you just as you are, recognizing your darkness, but celebrating your beauty and affirming your unique gifting. The church is meant to be a place of intimacy, a place to be known and to be loved just as you are for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if that kind of intimacy is going to happen in church, we're going to need to pursue it with effort, with eagerness, as well as with grace and forgiveness towards others who will often fail and let us down. You can't develop an intimate relationship with people you only see for a couple of hours on Sunday morning. That's where community groups and ministry teams and other areas come in to create a context where deep and intimate relationships can be formed, where people can rejoice with you when you rejoice, where people can weep with you when you weep and embrace you in their arms. Whether God has given you a great marriage or not, you are called to find and to give encouragement and affirmation and intimacy through a rich web of relationships in the church. But even the church will often let you down and disappoint you. Even in the best marriage and in the best church, our longings for sexual and relational intimacy will never find complete fulfillment in this broken world. Our richest, our deepest hope of intimacy is not found ultimately in a human relationship. Whether we are deeply bonded to others or loner, whether we are married or unmarried, true intimacy is ultimately only to be found in the one who loved us before the world began, Jesus Christ. Our desire for human intimacy, Our longing to be known and to be loved deeply by someone who knows everything about us and loves us anyway is a reflex for our desire for intimacy with our Creator. The truth about us is that we are all deeply scarred by our genetics and by our circumstances. We are all dark people, not merely damaged by our environment and the sun's rays, but by the multitudinous forms of our own personal sin and idolatry. We long to be beautiful, but we aren't. Later on in the song, the woman is going to give her vineyard, which represents her body, joyfully and uniquely to her husband. But many of us have not protected our purity in this way. We've left the gates of our vineyard wide open, its walls unguarded. While others of us are technically virgins, according to the Bill Clinton School of Lexical Semantics, in which what counts as sex is rather narrowly defined, but when we measure ourselves against the standard that Jesus sets in the Sermon on the Mount, all of us are defiled by our lust. None of us have kept the vineyards of our mind pure and above reproach. And some of us also share the woman's story of a complicated relationship with our own families, perhaps even experiencing abuse from those very people who should have protected us. And as a result, perhaps our sexual responses are confused. Some seem programmed towards same-sex attraction, while others seem programmed away from any sexual interaction at all. We can find it scary to pursue rich relationships with people of the same gender if we're battling sexual attraction. What hope is there for scarred and broken people like all of us to find true intimacy with the God who reveals himself in blinding holiness and majesty? Well, the answer is to be found in the one who is both our King and our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Instead of waiting for us to come out in the heat of the day looking for him, our Shepherd came looking for us. He bore both the ridicule and abuse in his pursuit of his beloved, as he entered the wilderness of this world, seeking to find and to save those who were utterly lost. He left behind the perfect intimacy that he had with the Father from all eternity, so that he could give us intimacy with him that we had trashed and despised and lost through our own sin, an intimacy that we never even knew we needed or wanted. And in order to win that intimacy for us, the Father bruised and disfigured his own beloved Son on the cross to pay for our sins. He had no beauty or majesty in his appearance to draw people to him in the beginning. But in that climactic moment of history, he was marred beyond comprehension. So that at the cross, the light of the Father's face that had shone upon Jesus for all eternity in unbroken fellowship was turned away, and the deepest, coldest darkness enveloped the Son as he took our darkness into himself. But through that sacrifice, Jesus now clothes us in glorious royal robes of his righteousness, adorning us with a breathtaking beauty which we could not merit and we could not earn. Our blackness has been dealt with once and for all, swallowed up in his beauty. Now the light of the Father's countenance shines on us forever. And you see, this is the remedy for all of our failed and faltering attempts to find intimacy with one another. The very best of husbands and wives have sinned repeatedly against their spouses and not loved them in that way. All of us, whether single or married, have failed repeatedly and often to pursue God and those around us with purity and intensity, choosing instead to pursue the easy false intimacy offered by our idols. But our Beloved still invites us to share profound intimacy with him. He knows everything about you, including those deepest, darkest secrets you've never shared with anyone else. He knows it all, and he still loves you and wants to spend eternity with you. He wants you to know him and be known by him. Here is the true intimacy and love for which you long with the deepest parts of your soul. So let me ask you this afternoon, is this Redeemer your beloved? You know, the story of our relationship with God is neither love at first sight nor a mutual hatred that is gradually transformed. It's a story of God's unchanging love for his own and our utterly unreasonable hatred of him. He calls us to come to him just as we are, but we refuse to acknowledge him for who he is, the creator and sovereign Lord of the universe. Instead, we want to try to remake him into a more comfortable kind of God, a God who will serve us and do our bidding instead of vice versa. Salvation comes to us when we give up our attempts to remake God in our image, and instead we bow our hearts before him in submission. We receive his Holy Spirit. We begin to be changed into his image. Our hearts begin to be warmed as we contemplate the gospel. And the more we see God's love to us at the cross, the easier it will be for us to begin to bow before those aspects of his wisdom that we find so hard to understand and accept. Like our personal history. Like the story that has not worked out the way that we would have written it. But it's still the story that God has written for us. Has that transformation begun in you? Have you received this new birth that comes as you cease your resistance to Christ and submit to his loving entreaty to come receive life from him? And if you have, is it God's evaluation of you that shapes your thinking, not the evaluation of the idols that are all around you? If God calls you beautiful in spite of your continuing brokenness, are you not beautiful indeed? No matter what other people say about you, no matter what those voices in your head say about you, if Jesus Christ crucified calls you his beloved, isn't that what really matters? You have been loved with everlasting love. You are his and he is yours. You have been embraced by a love that will not let you go. Today, let that reality direct your thinking, giving you a joy that no sorrow or loss on earth can snatch away from you, a peace that no trial can destroy, a comfort when your blackness presses in upon you, that in Christ you have a refuge. That heaven and earth may fade and flee away, but this I know, while God and I exist, I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you when we confess that so often our view of ourselves and of others is shaped by all kinds of voices that we listen to, voices of our own idolatries, voices that come from the society around us, voices that judge us and by which we judge others. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice cutting through the din and confusion, saying to us today, you are my beloved. I know you just as you are. I know all of your blackness. And I died to take that blackness away. I paid for every single one of those sins. I suffered so that you might be my beloved and enter into a relationship of intimacy with me that will last for all eternity. Lord, we pray that that reality would increasingly shape our hearts and lives, that it would grow our love for you, that it would grow our love for one another, flawed and broken as we are, and that we would begin to share that kind of intimacy together with one another that we have first learned from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.